as we are here tonight, we are here for you. We are here that you may be worshiped, and we are here that you may be worshiped in song, and you may be worshiped in giving, and you may be worshiped in the reading and the teaching and the preaching of your word, and you may be worshiped in the hearing of your word, and that you may be worshiped through obedience in applying your word. God, that your spirit would be in this place, that your spirit would be upon me as I try to explain and to teach and to preach what is in this word, and I try to convey the truth that is in your scripture. And God, I pray that your spirit would be on the people who hear. The spirit would convict and teach and admonish where it needs to. And God, that the people here, myself included, that we would be open to what you would say to us. That we would change our minds when our minds need changing, and we would change our actions when our actions need changing, and we would be the believers that you've called us to be. And God, all of that, every single part of that is an act of worship to the only God who is worthy. Father, we love you so much because you showed your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Amen. I want us to ponder a word tonight, and many of us know this word, and this word is quite popular throughout life in general, but the word is persevere. And think kind of what the first thing that comes to your mind is when you think of the word persevere. I know myself, when I think of the word persevere, I think of marathon runners. Did anybody else think of a marathon runner when you heard persevere? I know Mark, because he's crazy enough to actually run those things. The rest of us just observe the foolish people who do that. And we watch marathons, and you've seen the end of marathons when the person is just drained of all energy whatsoever. And the end of a marathon, if you talk to any marathon runner, or a triathlon, if you talk to any triathlete, it is not about anything other than just perseverance through adversity. And perseverance through pain, and perseverance through trial. And that is what the marathon is. And that same picture of running a marathon and running this race is the picture you get throughout the New Testament. It's a picture we get in Hebrews chapter 12 when we talk about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run with endurance, or run with perseverance, the race that is marked out for us. And we have this theme going on in our church that we're trying to, as a church, run this race of Christianity better. And part of the idea of perseverance is that we prove our place as believers through perseverance. 1 John says that those who are no longer with us, they were never one of us to begin with. That their lack of perseverance to the end proved that they weren't part of this group, proved that they were not a part of this place. And so persevering through Christianity is part of how we prove that we have a place at the table, that we prove that we have a name in the book. Persevering through it is how we prove who we are. And so today we're going to talk about a prescription for perseverance. Jesus last week just said that everyone who's going to come after him, everyone who's going to follow him, must take up their cross. You must suffer. And if you're going to suffer, you're going to have to persevere through that suffering. So we're going to look at the call to suffer a little bit more this tonight. I almost said this morning. If it's still morning, goodness, we have a long day ahead of us. But tonight, as we look through, we're going to look quickly at this, again, at the call for us to persevere as believers. And then he gives a weird prescription for that. And we're talking about prescription when I'm talking about the transfiguration. You're like, okay, we're in chapter 9. We're going to talk about transfiguration. And you're talking about a prescription to persevere through trials. And we have to connect the transfiguration to what just happened beforehand. And what just happens beforehand is him calling us to suffer and him calling us to no longer be ashamed of him. And so we're going to connect the transfiguration to this prescription to persevere in the midst of life, in the midst of persecution. And then we're going to look at his kind of his final exorcism. We're going to look tonight at the last exorcism in the book of Mark and see how those events are really prescriptions that God is showing us in how to succeed and this persevering in the Christian life. So that as we get to the end of our life, we can say, I have persevered to the end. I have run the good race. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. And we look to him. He's going to help us do that. So Mark chapter 8, verse 38. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Chapter 9, verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly,'" or "amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So we get three quick promises in the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, and no, those chapter verses are not ordained by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 38, we have this first promise that if we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. And for the early New Testament people, the idea of being ashamed and us being ashamed of him happened in the midst of persecution or happened in the midst of suffering. And so they would have looked around them and they would have just received this call to suffer. When we talked about last week how the fact that God calls us as his believers to carry our cross was a call to persecution. It was a call to suffer on behalf of Christ. It's not everyday trials, it's not everyday suffering that every single person goes through, but it is specific, legitimate suffering on behalf of Christ. And we talked about the Iranian pastor who was in jail and was set to be put to death. And if you follow the story this week, that you know that the U.S. government has issued an ultimatum that he is to be released. I haven't heard yet if he has officially been released, but I know the U.S. government this week did write this ultimatum to Iran saying that they should release him. And we're going to follow this story because this is an example, clear and simple, of someone who is persecuted, who is carrying their cross because of their faith. I think the problem is a lot of us will read that and we're like, okay, well, if I ever am persecuted, then I'll make sure that I'm not ashamed. Or if I'm ever placed to where either I place my life on the line or I reject Christ or I am ashamed of Christ, I'll make sure at that moment, I know I'm not going to be ashamed of him. I know that I'll confess Christ at that time, so I'm good. But this isn't a one-time thing. The problem with many of us is that we live a life and it's seemingly that we are ashamed of Christ. A popular pastor wrote a book called The Christian Atheist. And he talked about how he lived his life, and he believed in God, but he lived his life moment to moment and day by day as if he didn't. That his life was characterized not by God and not by living for Jesus, but just going through life and then having church tagged on to the end, of doing everything that he wanted and not bringing the name of Jesus out in conversation and not standing for Jesus. We can be ashamed of Jesus in a lot of ways, not just when we are faced with the issue of persecution. We can be ashamed of Jesus when we fail to bring him up in conversations. We can be ashamed of Jesus when we fail to live for him day to day. We can be ashamed of Jesus when we fail to place what he tells us to do and his rules and his authority as the authority of our life. In doing so, we are saying, God, I don't want to be known as someone who is known by you, as someone who's for you. I don't want that to be my reputation in the community. I don't want that to be my reputation. I want to be able to say that I'm a believer, and I want that assurance of salvation one day, but I don't want to change my life so much. And Jesus says, if you fail to change your life, it is you being ashamed of me. In my junior year of high school, it was in April, and we go to school and we hear about a shooting and a fellow high school, and many of you, pretty much all of you, have probably heard of Columbine. It was a tragic event, yet in the midst of tragedy, there was a girl, and the story rang out about how this one of the shooters put his gun to the head of this girl and says, "Do you still believe in Jesus?" And she says, "Yes," and he shoots her on the spot, and the schoolmates and the classmates who are around her relay this story of this event. And it became this calling card for youth group revivals. Will you die for Jesus? Will you die for Jesus? Will you die for Jesus? And what struck me as a teenager was not that she died for Jesus, but that he knew who to go to. He knew exactly who to pick out in that cafeteria of the one who was living for Jesus. What astonishes us, it is me as a youth pastor, and what should astonish us, is not that she died for him, but that she lived for him so much that she would have to die for him. That was an issue placed before her. Most of us are so ashamed of Jesus prior to that point that we're never placed with that problem. That we live a life in which we are ashamed of him day by day and moment by moment. And that issue of whether or not we're ever going to have to die for him is never going to be placed before us. Because in our everyday decisions, we say, God, I am more important than you. I would rather me make the decision. I don't want this person to think I'm crazy. I don't want them to think that I'm this Jesus freak who just lives for Jesus every moment of my life, who makes all of his decisions based on that. I'd really not want to do that. So I'm going to have you over here, and you're going to be in this little compartment, this little cubby. I'll do my thing over here, and when I need you, I'll pull you out. And Jesus says, no, that's being ashamed of me. And if you're going to do that, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father. One of the scariest lines in all of Scripture to me is when there's a group of people who stand before Jesus at the judgment. And they were prophets, and they worked miracles, and they were teachers, and they attended church, and they were part of the choir. And he looks at them and he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I knew you not. And my hope and prayer is that I would be able to stand before him and say, God, I was not ashamed of you. Not that I wasn't ashamed of him in this pulpit, because this pulpit is a very safe place for me not to be ashamed. But I'm not ashamed of him when I go to Panera. And I'm not ashamed of him when I am at Walmart. Or I'm not ashamed of him when someone walks in and interrupts me. And I'm not ashamed of him moment by moment when I'm at my kids' basketball games and I'm in the neighborhood talking to my neighbors. I hope I'm not ashamed of him in those moments, which makes what I do here much more real. But our temptation is to look at this and say, okay, if the time comes when someone puts a gun to my head, I'm going to say that I believe in Jesus. That's never going to come. If, moment by moment by moment, you're not living for him. And you're ashamed of him moment by moment by moment. And so he's not as concerned necessarily with the final event. That final event comes to those who have moment by moment been living for him. But he does say that there is a promise, that there's coming a day when there will be judge, and the judgment will be for those who are ashamed of him and those who are not ashamed of him. But the second promise is that this time is coming, that he will come with his Father and the angels. There is a promise that at the end, in the end, Jesus comes back. And Christians may differ on exactly the time frame and the timeline and exactly the course of the events that make this happen. But Christians around the world have to agree, and we all agree, that Jesus will return. We could argue for days, weeks, years, millennium, when that occurs. But you cannot argue with whether or not that will happen. And so the hope for Christians is that one day he's coming back. Revelation is written to give believers during times of persecution hope to overcome adversity, to persevere in the midst of trials, because Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back with his Father, and he's coming back with his holy angels, and he's going to judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to judge based on, were you ashamed of him? Third promise, that some who were there at this time will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. That some who are there will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so we are placed with a quandary. Because if this means that some who are there will not taste death until Jesus comes with the Father and his holy angels at the end of time, which is what 838 seems to be implying, then Jesus is wrong. And if Jesus is wrong, then we can all leave. We could pack our stuff up and you're dismissed and we never have to come back here if this is wrong, if Jesus just lied and he was wrong. But we don't believe that Jesus was wrong. I affirm the truth of Scripture in every single point, mark of a T, everything. And so we believe that Jesus understood what he was saying and he was true in what he was saying. So that can't be the case. Jesus wasn't just wrong, and he wasn't talking about the end of the world. We could take the kingdom of God in this general sense. The kingdom of God is just the reign of God, and it's a really general, and really none of the people who were there would have missed that. Because the kingdom of God, Jesus says when he comes to preach in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that he's saying that the kingdom of God is present, believe and repent. So he's saying he is bringing the kingdom of God with him. So everywhere Jesus is, the kingdom is there. But that doesn't get to the sum. Because if that's the kingdom he's talking about, then everyone's seen that, and he's still not quite right. And so there's something more. There's something different, something obscure going on that Jesus is trying to connect this point with, that he's going to come, and he's going to come with power, and not everyone he's talking to is going to witness that. And so it's not the kingdom of God in its most general sense, and it's not the kingdom of God in its most futuristic, final sense of him bringing the end of things to fulfillment. So it's got to be something different. And Mark and Matthew and Luke all place the transfiguration after that statement. Every single one of them. And so let's read the transfiguration. Chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. The word for transfigured is where we get the word metamorphosis. It is like organic elements combining to form a rock. It is like a tadpole changing into a frog. It is like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. The substance is the same, but its appearance is entirely different. And yet, we'll see that the disciples will still understand exactly who it is. And so Jesus changes, and his appearance drastically changes, just like a metamorphosis going on between these other things. And yet the disciples are still going to be able to recognize him. He transfigures before them, verse 3, and his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. I want us to understand that what is going on here in this transfiguration is a number of different things. But first and foremost, it is a fulfillment of the previous promise. Each of the gospel writers place it immediately after the promise that some, Pete, Jimmy, and John, Jesus' inner circle, his closest friends, Pete, Jimmy, and John, they go with him up a mountain, and he's transfigured. And they see Jesus in all his radiant glory, and the glory in which he will come back when he brings his kingdom. And he brings this promise to fulfillment. So first, it is him fulfilling that promise. But it's also him fulfilling the promise of this coming in glory. In 8:28, he's going to come in glory, and it's a glimpse at that future promise. It's this promise of future glory. And then it's also a promise of future suffering. So he kind of shows this fulfillment of 3 different promises. One, of his future coming in glory. It's an aspect of that promise. It is the promise of some seeing the kingdom of God. It is the fulfillment of that promise, of some people seeing the kingdom of God come. Jesus, as part of the kingdom, and the radiance and splendor in which he will come when the kingdom is fulfilled, he fulfills that promise. But it is also going back to this promise of suffering. Peter wanted the glory to remain. And the disciples didn't understand what was going on, but they wanted to build tents, and they wanted this situation to go on forever. And Jesus says to them, "Hold on a second. I told you that I have to suffer. If I stay here, there is no suffering." And so him not staying there, a momentary transfiguration, is also this fulfillment of the promise of suffering. That God is preparing Jesus in some ways through this transfiguration. preparing him for the coming suffering. But this time is in some ways the fulfillment also of that promise. And so it is a fulfillment of promise, those three different promises. But it's also this proof of his final coming. It's something that the apostles and others who suffer can look to and hope for in the midst of suffering. We've placed this, and Mark has placed this transfiguration in the midst of this discussion on suffering. And he's saying, you're going to suffer, and I'm going to return. And you need to persevere through the midst of this. Don't be ashamed of me. And then he is transfigured. And some people see his full glory for a minute, for an instance. And as they see his full glory, they think back to the verse just prior to that and saying that he's going to come in that full glory in the end. It's kind of like a movie trailer. I'm a big movie fan. I don't know who else in here is a movie fan. But one of the things I love to do is when I go to the theaters, I make sure I get there early because I want to see the trailers. And sometimes I just get online and I go to different websites and I just watch movie trailers for like an hour or so. And I just watch these little glimpses of things that are going to happen in the future. And there are pieces of this much bigger thing that we can look forward to. And so producers and directors, they put these little snippets of something that's going to be coming out in the months and the weeks to come so that your attention and your enthusiasm can get built up and your desire to see that thing can get built up and you can make it through the time. Some of us saw a trailer like last summer for something that's coming out this summer or next Christmas, and we're still anticipating what's going on. And we like use the trailer to bide our time, and they'll show us little different snippets every once in a while. So they start with this really teaser kind of a thing to begin with, and they transition to a little bit longer trailer, and then they'll show clips of the movie for like a 2-minute time, and they continue to whet your appetite about something that's coming in the future. And Jesus does this here for the apostles, for these three. He says, there is something that is coming in the future, and it is me coming in all my kingdom and in all my glory. And you don't really understand what's going on, so I want to give you a glimpse, a teaser, a little trailer of what is to come. So that in the midst of trials and in the midst of suffering, you can think back to that moment and see the glory that was there and know that that is what you get to be a part of in the end. I am looking forward to, and my wife and I are looking forward to, The Hunger Games. It comes out on March 23rd, and we've read the books, and we're just excited about having that time together to do that. And that excitement that we have because of the trailers that have come out and know things is kind of what Jesus was intending for those people. And he was intending for the people. Remember, Mark's gospel is written to believers. And so he writes about this transfiguration, this suffering to believers, and he says, believers, he says he's coming back. And not only did he say he's coming back, but he showed us a glimpse of what that is going to look like in his radiance and his glory. And so in the midst of the suffering that you are going through, believers, you can get through it if you look to him. If you look to that final fulfillment, this is the transfiguration as the means to perseverance. It is a fulfillment of promise, and it is proof of his coming, but for us, it is a means of perseverance. When we read the transfiguration, we look at the glory and splendor of Jesus, that for an instant, he had that on earth, and we can say, when all is said and done, he will have that for 10,000 years. And when he's had that for 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to see that than when we first begun. And so they saw that bright, shining as the sun, amazing grace, brilliance for a few moments. And they were in awe of the splendor and the majesty that was Jesus in all of his glory. The glory that Jesus had from all eternity prior to his birth. The glory that he gave up for 33 years, the glory that he gave up to suffer and to die on our behalf, he gets back for a moment. He gets back for a few minutes. And then he has to return to this mortal flesh that has been put on him. And he has to return to to the road to suffering. He has to return on our behalf. But we can look back on that moment in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of times when we're tempted to be ashamed of him, and we can know that we can persevere. Because that glory that was here for a moment is going to be with us for all eternity. And so he gives one quick prescription, but then he transitions really quickly to this miracle story. The healing of this boy with unclean spirits in verse 14. And I'm just going to speak through that. We don't really have time to read the whole thing. But this continues with this idea of a prescription to perseverance. He doesn't just say that there's one way to persevere, and that's thinking of Jesus' coming. But he then gives us another way, and he shows this miracle story to show that. So what's going on? Jesus returns with his disciples, and there's a commotion going on surrounding this little boy who has this unclean spirit. And what happens is this lack of faith is displayed. In verses 18 and 19, we see that whenever the spirit seizes him, in verse 18, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples, this is the Father talking, to cast it out, and they were not able. So the disciples are not able. Why? Jesus answers that question in verse 19. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And so the disciples who had, prior to this, been sent out by Jesus and had success in the exorcising of demons, had had success in the healing of individuals, has had success at raising from the dead, they essentially believe that the power was within them to do this. They were not doing this by faith anymore. And so they lacked faith. And the reason for them being unable to heal this boy was because they did not have the faith that would occur. And because of their lack of faith, we see in verses 22 through 24 that the father then loses his faith as well. Verse 22, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can, if you can, Jesus, not I know you can, Jesus, but if you can, do anything. Have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus picks up on that. If you can, all things are possible for one who does what? Who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And so the disciples lack faith, and because they lack faith and are unable to heal him, it causes the father to lack faith. So we see this lack of faith displayed, and then we see the display of power on Jesus' behalf. And so Jesus looks at the boy and he heals the boy here in verses 25 through 27. The power that the disciples could have had if only they would have had faith. If only they would have believed, this was available to them. And Jesus makes it clear that this was available to them, but he displays his power in verses 20 and verses 25 through 27. And then he states in verses 28 through 29 that prayer is the prescription to persevere. It is part of the prescription to persevere. Look at 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Verse 29, he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Telling them that they weren't praying. That this spirit was able for you to be cast out. It was able for you to take care of if you would have prayed. If you would have had faith and displayed that faith through prayer, you would have had victory in this situation. And so let's tie this together. If in this situation where you needed help, if you would have prayed, you would have persevered in this situation. But you lacked faith, and so you didn't pray. You did not receive because you did not pray. And so we have the statement in 8:28 that if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you, which is a call for us to persevere, to not be ashamed, to not deny him in our lives. And he says first, the way to not do that is to look back to the transfiguration. And by looking back, we also look ahead. We persevere by looking forward to the coming of him and this glimpse that we had at the transfiguration. But we also persevere, and we should persevere through prayer. Prayer that comes from faith. This same power that raised this boy from the dead is available to us. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 29. If you would have prayed, and you would have prayed through faith, you would have healed this boy. It is not incomprehensible, impossible for you as your human state to achieve this if you would pray. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, we read about Elijah and how Elijah was the one who held the water down, who prayed that it would not rain. And then in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man just like me, just like you, just like everyone else. But he prayed, and he prayed in faith that it would not rain, and God heard that prayer, and he kept rain for 3 years. And we think, I can't do that. It's not in my power. I can't do that. I'm not that special. I'm not this spiritual giant that can happen. Elijah was a man just like us. Just like us. And so the disciples were trying to do something without prayer. How much do you try to do without praying? How much do you try to do without praying? Because the problem is, much of the Christian life is able to be accomplished without prayer. I can do this in many ways without praying. God has gifted me with some natural abilities. I'm perfectly okay with speaking in front of crowds. I know how to read things and to understand how to put speeches together. I can do this job, not successfully, hopefully, without prayer. The problem is, sometimes God can bring success to people who don't pray and just fall on their natural abilities, just as the disciples were trying to do. And through not praying, we're not able to really get all of the things that God wants us to get. And by not praying, we fall into this trap in which we continue to fail to pray and we fall away from him because we're not keeping this conversation and this communication open. So Jesus says, I want you to persevere. I do not want you to be ashamed of me. And if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And you do that. You do that first and foremost through knowing that I'm coming back. But you also do it through exercising the power of prayer. Pray every single moment of every single day. Pray without ceasing. We can accomplish nothing that is real and that is lasting without prayer. We can accomplish much. You can accomplish much on this earth that is visible on this earth and that people will laud and applaud without prayer. But you accomplish nothing that is lasting without it. And so we've got three questions for us to think through. Number one, are you ashamed? Are you ashamed? Do we live our lives ashamed of Jesus? Not, if I put a gun to your head, would you confess Jesus and still believe in him, even if it meant you must die? But would you live so in love with him and so for him that that event may possibly occur? And that's the believer side of things. For the non-believer, your life is just you being ashamed of Jesus. Your failure to believe in him is what you will be judged on. And really, our being ashamed of him is in some ways showing a lack of belief on our part. Number one, are you ashamed? Number two, are you anticipating? Do you look with anticipation the coming of the King? And not just are you anticipating, but does that anticipation help you in this life? Does it help you persevere? Does it help you when someone comes to you and seeks your information, when a life choice is coming and you say, okay, I can be persecuted for a time, and that time's going to pass, and then he's going to reign forever. Or I can be ashamed of him in the moment. And I can take this fleeting joy that comes with people accepting me. Or I can take this eternal pleasure and happiness with the King. Does this anticipation of the future impact your life? And last, are you praying? Are you praying? Are you begging God to do things that you could never do on your own, pleading with him that things would happen in your life that he would be the only one who could receive credit for? That is what prayer is all about. It is this begging, this yearning that God would work in such a way that he would receive the glory. That God would do things for us that we cannot get the credit for. My fear, and many times for myself, is that my natural ability would take over. And I'm not saying I'm this wonderful speaker, but I am saying that God has gifted me in certain ways. And that's one of the reasons I believe he called me. It's because he's gifted me for this. But I want to make sure that my natural self, my natural ability gets out of the way. And God does something in my life that people go, he may have some natural ability, but there's no way he could do that. Amen. In his natural ability. There's just no way that could happen. And for us as a church, there are things that we can naturally accomplish. There are things that we can naturally raise some money. We have jobs and people have expendable income, and we can naturally raise some monies that can build some buildings and do some things. You know what we could not naturally do without praying and without sacrifice? We could not naturally pay this thing off in a year. That would be pretty unnatural. There's some things that would be unnatural for us to do in our flesh and in our life of sin that the community would have to say, okay, that's just weird. There is no explanation for that. And that's our prayer. Our prayer is that there would be something that would occur in this place. And the community around us would have to say, there is no explanation for that other than God. For the love of the people there, there is no explanation for that other than God. For their desire for the nations and to give their possessions, there is no explanation for that other than God and them praying. And my hope for us, and my hope for my family and for this church, is that at some point that would be said about us. There is no natural explanation. And for each every one of us, if we are to persevere, there is no natural explanation for our perseverance in Christianity outside of prayer. It is the only way that we will persevere. Through prayer, and through this longing, through this desire that Jesus is coming again. And so we can put up with anything that happens. I can put up with someone shooting me. I can put up with someone ridiculing and mocking me for my faith, because that's a momentary thing. But Jesus, in the fullness of his glory that he displayed at the Transfiguration, is coming for eternity. And we can put up with momentary things if we fix our eyes on this eternity that is coming. Let's pray. God, I pray for everyone in this place. For believer and unbeliever. For the one who was saved yesterday and saved many, many years ago. God, you have called us to not be ashamed of you. And for some that the being ashamed of you has caused them to never accept you in the first place. And so, God, I pray that for them, the starting place would be to accept you as who you are. You are the Christ. You are the King. You are the Messiah. You are the one who was and is to come. God, you are the one who came so that we would have life, that you gave your life for our sin and on our behalf. And so, God, I pray that for those, the shame would end there. And God, for believers, that every moment of our days would be lived for you. That we would not be ashamed of you, not just in this time of persecution, but in the moment-by-moment things that may have to lead to that step. And God, that we would persevere through those times by looking to you. Looking to the fact that you are going to come in all of your glory with your Father and with the angels, and you are going to reign for all eternity. And you gave us a glimpse of that in the Transfiguration. God, we thank you so much for that glimpse. And God, that we would persevere through prayer. We would seek your face, because our power to persevere is found in prayer. So God, I pray that you would have your way in this place, that we would not be ashamed of you even here. If you are calling us to walk the aisle, if you are calling us to accept you, if you're calling us to speak to someone next to us, if you're calling us to speak to a lost loved one that we know, we would not be ashamed of you in those times. Even now, we would not be ashamed of you as you offer the invitation to us. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand.